Well, if you will, take your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Timothy, and we'll continue in chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. As I've pointed out, Timothy is struggling against the false teachers that had gained prominence within the church of Ephesus. Apparently they were very powerful, very strong-willed, very convincing in their rhetoric. And there were those in the church who were beginning to listen to their words, putting Timothy in a very difficult situation. Timothy being a bit reserved by nature, perhaps a bit timid, as Paul tells Timothy, God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and love and of a sound mind. Timothy may have been just a bit fearful. It was a difficult situation that he was in, as well as for Paul. Paul's in prison as he writes this. But Paul admonishes Timothy. Timothy, Paul considers his child in the faith. Timothy came to faith through the ministry of Paul. He was led by Paul, mentored by Paul, dearly beloved in the heart of Paul. So Paul begins chapter 2 by encouraging Timothy, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Then beginning with verse 3, Paul gives three metaphors that describes the discipline necessary to press on in the hardships that accompany the Christian life. Timothy's going through hardship. Paul's going through hardship. Paul's enlisting Timothy to raise up other men who would share in the word. Verse 2, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And they will face the difficulty and the hostility and struggle with the torments that often accompany the Christian life. So he gives three metaphors that describe the discipline necessary to endure the Christian life. He describes the life of a soldier who is called upon to be faithful to the one who called him. The Christian must discipline himself like an athlete training for his competition, for the event. And then the Christian must labor long and hard like a farmer seeking to bring in his crops. But as we've dealt with the passage, the immediate context, and we always have to be true to the context, we never want to read into it more than is actually there. So then, in the immediate context, Paul is encouraging those called to the Christian ministry. He's encouraging Timothy, who's called to the Christian ministry. He's a pastor. And he's encouraging Timothy to raise up other men who will continue in the Christian ministry. So it's dealing particularly with those called to the Christian ministry. But it is also true that every Christian, and I can say without exception, if you're a Christian this morning, you are called to service to Christ. Every single one of you. Every one of us have called upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every single one of us have called Him Lord, Master, King. He is our sovereign. He's our Master. He's our beloved. And so every single Christian has been called to service. So while on one hand you might say these things apply to those in the Christian ministry, on the other hand, every Christian, you may not be called to a particular office in the church, you may not be called to pastor, but you are called to service. You are called to minister to one another. You are called to faithfully hold to the word of Christ. And you are called to bring the gospel to the ends of the earth. So it applies to you as well. So last time, we looked at verses 3 and 4, where Paul describes the Christian life in military terms. And again, Paul is applying this to the Christian ministry, but on the other hand, it's every single believer. As a good soldier, we're not hindered by hardship. where Paul says in verse 3, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ. The good soldier is actively engaged in the war. He says in verse 4, no soldier in active service. We're in active service. We will continue in active service. And then thirdly, the good soldier stays focused, not distracted by the things of this world. He says in verse 4, no soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life. As I said earlier this morning, there's nothing truly mundane. The affairs of everyday life never distract us from the main thing. It's like Jesus says, seek first the kingdom and His righteousness, and then these everyday things will be taken care of. So we are soldiers that will not be distracted. And then finally, we saw that the good soldier always strives to please the commander. And so in verse 4, no soldier in everyday, in active service entangles himself with the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. You've been enlisted. It's a glorious enlistment. Can you imagine of all the people upon the face of the earth, you have been chosen. You are one of God's elect. You have been set apart. You have been set aside unto service, consecrated unto His use. You have been given this wonderful privilege of being the children of the Most High, marching forth in power and authority that's been granted unto us. We are the people of God, and the gates of hell will not prevail against us. Well, Christianity demands this courage. Every one of us. Let me read another verse, one more verse. It came to my mind this week in the book of Revelation. And in Revelation 21, verse 8, and you can turn there if you desire, or you can just listen. Revelation 21, verse 8 really describes the nature of the unbeliever, the nature of the lost individual. It's very stirring the way it is described. Now again, this is describing those who will enter the lake of fire. Now, I preface this with a reminder again that Christians must be bold, courageous, trusting Christ. Here's the description of those who do not. But for the cowardly, King James Version says, but the fearful. And that's the first description of the lost person. But the cowardly. What's the opposite of that? The bold, the valiant, the warriors, if you will. But Revelation 21:8, the words of Christ, by the way, this is the revelation of Christ to John. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable, murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars. We consider lying a little sin. Christ doesn't consider it a little sin. And all liars shall have their part, or their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Christians must be valiant. Put on the whole armor of God, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6. And this is referring to every believer. Every believer. Put on the whole armor of God that you might be able to stand against the evil one. Well, in verse 5, Paul gives a second metaphor that describes the Christian life. Very, very brief. It simply says this. Also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. Well, he's describing the Christian life and the Christian discipline with that of an athlete. Now, so we're soldiers, we're also athletes. Well, this morning I want us to examine how the Christian life can be compared to that of an athlete. Well, the first consideration is simply this. Paul says he doesn't win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. Now, Paul would have been very familiar with the major athletic contest of his day. I often say that Paul is a sports fan, because he mentions it a lot, describing the nature of an athlete. In ancient Greece, there were two great athletic festivals. The first began in 776 B.C. It's referred to as the Olympic Games. The games that we celebrate today aren't exactly like the original games were, yet it's described under the same name. But under the original Olympic Games, at the height of it, 40,000 spectators would gather to see the five-day event. Now, there were strict rules in these games. Penalties included fines and flogging. They took the rules very seriously. Each athlete trained under a professional trainer who knew the best diet and the best exercises for success. But few records were kept. And we keep careful records today. You know, the record for this event is that, and it's kept very careful. Oh, he came close to breaking the record. Oh, he broke the record! And on and on. In the early games, few records were kept. The idea was not to break a record. The idea was winning. And winning was everything. To win this event. They didn't care about second place, third place, irrelevant. Winning the event. 1 Corinthians 9:24. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Paul understood the Olympian Games. He understood the rules, and only one will win, and so run that you may win the prize. So, again, he's looking at the Christian life as that of an athlete. Philippians 3:14, he said, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Again, he's looking at the goal. He's looking at the prize. And nothing will distract him from the prize. The other game that Paul would have been familiar with as well was referred to as the Isthmian Games. It took place every 2 years in Corinth. Very prestigious event. There was no second place. There was no third place. Like with the Olympics, winning was everything. And the prize, get this, what do we get for the first place prize now? A gold medal. There you go. Some of you are awake. You thought it was a trick question. Huh? Gold. Something valuable. You get a gold medal. You get to keep it. I've got the gold. And then it kind of goes down. Second place is what? Silver. Third place is what? Bronze. There you go. And is bronze more valuable than gold or silver? No. So still, it's the first place that wins the ultimate prize. Do you know what the prize was for winning in the Isthmian Games? It was a celery crown. Very perishable. And so Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:25, everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, a celery crown, but we an imperishable crown, the crown of righteousness that we receive from Christ only to give it back to Him. That's what Paul will say at the end of 2 Timothy when he says, I fought the good fight. What's he saying? Well, I've been a soldier. I fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is a crown of righteousness. He's pressed for the goal. And he's won the crown. He says, but not only for me, but unto all those who have loved his appearing. This crown is reserved for every child of God. He presses on until the end. Well, in these Greek games, there were three qualifications that every athlete had to meet. They were absolute qualifications that could not be broken, and they were carefully observed. The first rule was a proper birth. You had to be a Greek. You know, the Greeks were very proud of their heritage, and there was a term given to a non-Greek, and we still use the term today. The term was barbaros, which means barbarian. So you were either a Greek or you were a barbarian and nothing else. So only Greeks could compete in the games. So you had to have a proper birth. Second of all, you had to have proper training. The athlete, the competitor, had to train for at least 10 months of intensive training. And they had to swear before a statue of Zeus that they had done so. So there had to be proper training. The last month of training was held at Corinth and was carefully supervised. And only the best were allowed to compete. So proper birth, proper training. Thirdly, proper competition. In other words, he had to compete according to the rules of the given event. Break the rule, you're disqualified. So proper birth, proper training, and you had to keep the rule, a proper competition. Christians also have to meet these three qualifications before they are prepared for service to Christ. The same three qualifications. First of all, proper birth. You have to be born again. You have to be born from above. You have to have a new birth. It's a supernatural birth. You are now a new creature. Paul says, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature, brand new creation. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. So we are regenerate is the term we give to it. And so the Christian is one who is born again. And it is absolutely essential for you to have this new birth before you can share in the work of the kingdom. The work of the kingdom, Jesus says after his resurrection, he says, all power, all authority is given unto me in heaven and on earth. Go and make disciples of the nations. The pattern is disciples making disciples. And only disciples making disciples. In other words, the work of evangelism is the work of a believer and none other. It is not the work of an unbeliever to do the work of the kingdom. You know, there are individuals, you know, every church has both believers and unbelievers. We accidentally, unintentionally at times, will allow an unbeliever to enter into the congregation. You know, they give a good testimony at the beginning, but in time we discover that they're not spiritually minded. These individuals, though they may participate, they really cannot share the gospel. You cannot witness that which you have not participated in. You know, when you go to a courtroom, they want a witness who has been to the event, who has seen with their eyes, who can testify to the reality. With a Christian, we have seen Christ, not with our physical eyes, but we know Him. We walk with Him. We have participated in the work of the kingdom. We are those who share in the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit indwelling us. And so the Christian must be one of a proper birth. Only Christians can demonstrate the message of the gospel with their lives. Only Christians have a right discernment of the Word of God. Only Christians can preach the Word with right motives. Only the Christian can rightly share the gospel of Christ. You must have the right birth. And although God can and has used the words of a heathen, the preacher of the gospel must be a believer. So the right birth. Otherwise, you're disqualified. Second of all, a proper training. Now, remember, the training of the Greek athlete was very stringent, very strict. Well, the Christian must be rightly equipped to do the gospel work. It's of great importance to those who are in the ministry. And one of the qualifications for pastor is able to teach. He must be able to rightly handle the Word of God. Verse 2 says, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. But all of us, every Christian, is committed to a book. I mean, this is our book. This is the very Word of God. This governs everything we do. This is the standard by which we conduct our lives. And you better have a good understanding of what this book teaches so that you might adequately apply it to your own life and then adequately apply it to the lives of others, which means you must be properly trained. How do you become properly trained? By diligent study of the Word of God. Every one of us should be a study of Scripture. Every one of us should give ourselves to learning more about the Word of God. As a congregation, we try to provide opportunities. You know, we have a morning worship. Preach the Word of God. Preach the Word, Paul says. Be instant, in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine, teaching. And so we preach in the morning. And we preach in the evening. And then we have Sunday school where we open the Word of God. We've been going through the book of Acts during Sunday school. Opportunities to hear the Word of God and to grow in our knowledge of Scripture. But if it's not important to you, then you'll give very little diligence to it. It will not be a matter of importance. If the doctor says, we have discovered a mass, a tumor, and we know it's cancerous, so we're going to make you an appointment with the oncologist at 10 o'clock next Tuesday morning, and he'll see you from 10 to 10:30, and then he must be with other patients. So you get 30 minutes. You're going to be late. You're going to arrive at 10:25. You're going to say, well, I had something better to do than that appointment. I can tell you, there'll be nothing more important in your life than to be there not only at 10 o'clock, but you'll probably arrive 30 minutes early. Wait in the waiting room. I want every moment I can have with this expert that will be able to rightly explain to me the proper procedures that will be the part of my life from here. It's what is important to you. If it's not important, if you declare in your heart, I don't really believe I have a tumor. I think they're making it all up. I don't think I'm good. I feel fine. If you don't believe it, it won't be important to you. If you believe it, if your life rests upon it, there'll be nothing else more important. Examine your heart. See what's important. See where your priorities are. And see how the priorities are brought to bear in the reality of how you live your life. How often do you pick up the Word of God during the week and read it and study it? How often do you bow before God in prayer? Priorities. These are the things that govern your life. So biblical study must be a high priority. In verse 15 in chapter 2 here, Paul says, be diligent that describes discipline and priority and energy. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God. Approved to God in what? The right handling of the Word of God. A workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the Word of truth. Are you now, again, this surely applies to the one in pastoral ministry. He must be able to rightly handle the Word of truth. But you too, you instruct one another. Titus chapter 2 speaks of older women instructing younger women. You're instructing your children in the way of the gospel. You've got neighbors, you've got family members, you've got those all around you, and you have your own heart to instruct in the Word of God. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them so that your progress will be evident to all. Pay a close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things. For as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. Well, that's strong words, isn't it? Paul says, you will assure, in other words, you will demonstrate the reality of the gospel in your own heart. You will be able to testify, my life lines up with what the Scripture says a Christian is. You will have salvation for yourself and for those who hear you. So the Christian must be committed to the book, and he must also give attention to spiritual disciplines. And we're talking about the life of an athlete here. Life of an athlete is disciplined. Now, I look at them sometimes. Man, you watch a movie sometimes. You'll see someone with big old muscular arms. You know what it takes to get that? You know how they spend their time. They're spending their time in the gym. That's how you get that. And no other way. You don't just wake up with big old muscular arms. Their very physique tells you where their priority is and how they spend a large portion of their time. They'll have a trainer. They know, in order for me to have this, I must give myself in discipline to obtain it. The athlete cannot afford to live an undisciplined life. And so he trains hard, eats the proper diet, gets adequate sleep, and on, because that's what's important to him. He wants to win the prize. The Christian laborer also pays close attention to spiritual disciplines. Study, again, prayer, again, worship, fasting, evangelism, even when our flesh cries out in weariness, I am tired, but we press on. 1 Corinthians 9 again, Paul says, everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. What they eat, how they sleep, how they train, what they do, the things they allow in their lives, the things they exclude in their lives, because the event is important to them. So everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Then listen, therefore, I, that is Paul, I run in such a way. Now, he's using the metaphor of the athlete, but he's applying it to his own life and he's applying it to his Christian discipline. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. In other words, he's got a purpose and a goal. If you're a boxer, it doesn't do you any good to stand on the other side of the ring and take swipes at the air. You're not doing any good at all. You got to make contact. You got to hit the mark. So he says, I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. In other words, if I break the rule, I will be disqualified. I don't want that to happen. He says, even after I've preached to others, I find that I myself am disqualified. So, we must give ourselves to proper training. Thirdly, remember there's three qualifications. Proper birth, we got to be born again. Proper training, we must be adequately prepared to do the work of the kingdom. Thirdly, we got to follow the rules. Proper methodology. Again, Paul says, so that after I preach to others, I myself will not be disqualified. We have to use the biblical means. If an athlete does not strictly follow all the rules, they will be disqualified. And we see it all the time. It's quite customary. They can be disqualified for the illegal use of drugs. They can be disqualified for false starts. They can be disqualified for not finishing the course. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5 again. So if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. Well, what are the rules? Doesn't it sound strict, legalistic? Modern Christianity doesn't like rules. It's kind of like, you ever been to the restaurant Outback? It says something to the effect, no rules, no rules, just right? Something like that. No rules! That's the lingo of the day. No rules. Do your own thing, have your own way, Burger King. Do your own thing. I don't know what commercial that is. It's all about you. What's the ladies' cosmetic? I'm worth it. It's all about you. Do what is pleasing to you. But Christianity has rules, and you must play according to the rules. What are the rules? Well, first of all, we have to speak according to sound doctrine. In Titus chapter 2, verse 1, but as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. We have to have the right doctrine. If your doctrine is false, then your teaching will be false and you will be disqualified. And then, you have to have zeal, but your zeal has to be governed according to truth. Now, there are many that have a great zeal for service, but they're running around without understanding. Romans 10:2, for I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. A zeal without knowledge is a dangerous thing, because it has people running around doing things that are not authorized, doing things that are not biblical, doing things that have no power, doing things that can bring great harm, even leading a soul to hell. A sinless gospel. A gospel that doesn't present the sinfulness of the human being. A gospel that focuses upon treasures and wealth, leading souls to hell. There must be a following of rules. Well, the athlete cannot win unless he actually crosses the finish line. Now, there will be many things that can hinder an athlete from failing to finish. Through disqualification, they can start off running well, they can be ahead of the pack, but then, for whatever reason, they can be disqualified. There have been those that have actually gotten the medal and have to forfeit the medal because they have been disqualified. You've got to reach the finish line. Only one comes in first place to win the medal. 1 Corinthians 9 again. I know I've quoted 1 Corinthians several times. Even more than the verse we're looking at this morning, because it expands it so much. But verse 24 of 1 Corinthians 9 again, and I've already read it a couple times. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. You know, there are some marathons. The nature of a marathon is it taxes the body to the fullest extent. And some are worse than others. You've got Ironman competition. But just take your normal marathon. What's a marathon? 27 miles, is that right? 26 miles. And can you imagine? I've never run a marathon. Imagine that you start off. You got to be well trained. You got to know your body. You have to know your limitations. You have to know how to pace yourself. If you give too much at the beginning, you won't finish at the end. So it's a marathon. It's a long race. It's like the Christian's life. It's a long race. It's a marathon. There are those who, you know, understanding that you've got to pass the finish line. There are those who have been known to actually crawl past the finish line. Their body is absolutely, completely exhausted and literally in danger of death, all for the sake of a temporal prize. Christians must persevere until the end. The mark of a genuine Christian, one of the marks of our assurance of faith, is that we persevere. We press on until the end. Paul said in Philippians 1, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ." The religious pretender cannot persevere, will not persevere. I mean, he or she can continue in religion. Religion that makes no demands is easy to continue in. There's something appealing about the church. You can attend the church. You can identify with the body of Christ, attend the fellowships, and enjoy the company. But the things of God have no interest. So you can participate in religious things, but it's like Paul says, having a form of godliness, but denying its power. There's no hunger for the things of God, no delight in Christ, no love for Him. Just going through the motions. And have long since abandoned the reality of their Christian profession, though continuing for a season. But true Christianity continues to the end. Again, counterfeit faith is entirely insufficient to withstand the assaults of the world and of Satan. And by, if the difficulty becomes too great, as Jesus says, the cares of this world, deceitfulness of riches, they will fall away. But the Christian, the Christian has a goal. There's a goal. You know, Jesus says, "No man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." But the faithful, of course, we'll look at that next time with the faithful farmer. But we're pressing toward a goal. And so if you're in an event, I don't care if it's a short sprint, I don't care if it's a relay, I don't care if it's a marathon, there's a goal, and they have their eye upon the goal. It's like a football player. The receiver catches the ball. Fantastic that he caught the ball. But if he doesn't make it to the goal, he doesn't win the prize. There's no touchdown. There's no celebration if he doesn't go to the goal. Well, we must not see true perseverance as just continuing to come to church. It would be equivalent to calling yourself an athlete just because you show up at the gym to visit with other athletes. But true perseverance is striving, active pressing on, running towards the finish line. Or as Paul says, I have fought the good fight, finishing the course. I've kept my eye upon the goal. The life of ease is really not biblical Christianity. Paul says in Acts 14, after they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, persevere, and saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Brothers and sisters, it's going to be hard. It's going to be difficult. Press on. Keep your eye on the goal. Do not turn back. The fact that we continue to press on gives us great confidence that our faith is genuine. Because otherwise, the counterfeit faith doesn't have the power to press on. So we continue to push on in the Christian faith. Perseverance, reaching the prize or reaching the goal, which then brings me to the final point. The Christian must be driven by a sense of purpose. Again, if anyone, verse 5, competes as an athlete, he doesn't win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. 1 Corinthians 9:24 again, run in such a way that you may win. 1 Corinthians 9:26, therefore I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, having purpose, having a goal. You know, some athletes train their entire life for a single event. Their goal is clear. Nothing is allowed to interfere. They maintain a constant focus. That's what a prize-winning athlete does. 1 Corinthians 9:26 again, Paul says, I run in such a way as not without aim. So the Christian is purpose-driven. We have a goal. We maintain an intense focus. We live under the constant reality of eternity. You keep your eye on the goal? Do you keep your eye on eternity? That's what Paul means in Colossians when he says, therefore, if you've been risen with Christ, keep your eye on things above, not on things on the earth. Why? Because that's our goal. That's where our King is seated at the right hand of majesty. Set your mind on things above, Paul says. Keeping an eternal perspective. Listen to Paul in Philippians 3. Listen carefully. He says, for our citizenship is in heaven. That's our home. Oh yeah, I mean, we're American citizens or citizens of whatever citizenship you have. And people hold on to their citizenship and proud of their citizenship. There are Ukrainians that are coming to the United States, and they're proud of their citizenship. They're Ukrainians. And that's to be honored, to have an earthly citizenship. Paul was proud of his Roman citizenship. But that wasn't his citizenship. Not his ultimate. Our citizenship, he says, is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He is even subject all things to Himself. We never get bogged down in trivial matters. There are great spiritual struggles with eternal consequences. So what occupies your attention? Trivial matters or eternal matters? What directs your life? What do you consider as being of the greatest importance? What occupies your time? What is your chief hobby? It's good to have a hobby. I think everyone does. something that you're good at, something that you spend spare time doing, might be golf, might be pottery. Some people have a potter's wheel in their own home. Might be painting, might be macrame, might be knitting, might be, we can go on and on, might be hunting, fishing. There are endless things that can become our hobbies. Fishermen are very dedicated to their hobby. They have tackle boxes, favorite lures, always adding to their supply. A hobby. And that's okay. It's okay to be a deer hunter. It's okay to be a duck hunter. It's okay to have a hobby. But what is your chief hobby? In other words, what's your chief interest? What is that that occupies your heart and your soul and your time more than anything else? What is the work of the kingdom in your life? Are you concerned about reaching lost souls for Christ? Are you laboring for the good of the church? Do you have an intense focus upon being holy? Are there things in your life worth fighting for? You're a good soldier of the Lord Jesus Christ who has enlisted you into His army. Is Jesus Christ the focus of your life? Are you theocentric? Or you could say Christocentric, meaning God-centered, theocentric. Or, you know, Sigmund Freud coined the term ego, meaning self. So are you egocentric? Are you self-centered? Do you make decisions and is your life directed by your relationship with Christ? Or is it directed upon what you want to do? Egocentric. The self-centered man is motivated chiefly by the desire to satisfy his own needs, his own wants, his own desires. Paul describes such a one counterfeit Christian as being lovers of self and of being lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. But the theocentric man focuses his whole life upon God. Jesus says, "For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." If your treasure is fishing, your heart will be upon fishing. If your heart is upon a sporting event, or some people love football, they can give you all the stats, all every player, you know, fantasy football, which I know nothing about, but they give their heart to it. For some, it's gambling. Oh, they find their place in the casino, and they know all. They know just how to handle the blackjack table. All these skills that individuals set their hearts upon. The heart's interest of a believer is God. God is our highest hobby. I hate to put it in that way, but that's the absolute truth. Our greatest desire is to be closer to God. We have committed everything we have to Christ and our relationship with Christ. This is our goal. We are pressing for the prize. And so Paul says, run in such a way that you may win. Pressing on for the prize. Well, the life of the Christian is this rigorous training, perseverance, giving careful attention to spiritual matters. And again, some people complain that this is far too legalistic. But the truth is this. You know, they say you're trying to bind, you're trying to restrict my freedom. The truth is, true freedom is forsaking everything for Christ. Only the Christian is truly free. Because true freedom demands a willingness to give up your liberty, to die to Christ. And then you find life and you find true liberty. You know, those who possess great physical skills and abilities have often spent their entire lifetime working towards these goals. And they make it look easy because their bodies have been so trained that every joint and every muscle and every nerve works together in perfect harmony. You ever see a skilled musician, skilled violinist? They make it look so easy. Yeah, I can do that. I mean, my goodness, it looks so easy. They make it look easy. But they make it look easy because it has become a part of their life. They make it look easy because every part of their body has been trained to respond in a particular way. And in their life, nothing has gotten in the way to this pursuit of excellence. Here's a concert pianist. How'd they get that way? Well, every day when they came home from school, Mama sat them down in front of the piano. And while the other teenagers were out doing their thing, they were home practicing on the piano. Or the tennis star. Or the golf star. They've all given their lives to the pursuit of excellence. The quarterback and the receiver. I mean, the quarterback rears back and he tosses the ball in the air, and the ball comes down precisely where the receiver is. There are defenders all around, but it comes down precisely in the hands of the receiver. They make it look so easy. But the reason they were able to do that is they had practiced that over and over and over again until it was right. People who have amazing skills have gained them after endless work and training. And the same is true for the Christian. But our pursuit of excellence is of much greater importance. You know, the skilled violinist, or the pianist, or the football player, all these are wonderful to watch and really a blessing unto humanity. It's wonderful to be able to sit down and listen to good music, and their skill enables us to do so. But it ultimately does not have an eternal reality to it. I'm not sure there'll be violins in heaven, but the excellence of the life of Christ, our pursuit is of the greatest importance. So let me read 1 Corinthians 9 one more time and I'll close. Do you not know, Paul says, that those who run in a race all run, they're all in the event. You've seen the Olympics, there may be 10 guys running, but only one receives the prize. Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Paul says, there's nothing more precious to me than the knowledge of Christ. And so I don't pretend that I have yet obtained, but I do press forth to the mark of the high calling in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for so great a prize, so great a reward, so great a goal, keeping our eyes fixed upon our Savior. Or as the writer of Hebrews would say, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. So Father, help us to not be distracted by earthly matters. And though there are earthly responsibilities and earthly concerns, there's family, there's our jobs, there are so many things that we must occupy energy towards. But even in those things, Father, help us to have Christ at the center of it all for His glory, all for His great name's sake, keeping our eyes fixed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Until the day that we see Him face to face and hear those glorious words, well done, thou good and faithful servant, reaching the goal and winning the prize. So, Father, keep us steadfast and immovable until the end. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.